Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look particularly this morning at verses 26, 27, 28, and then verse 7 of chapter 2. Who are you? Education sees you as a brain to be filled, particularly our young people. Say, yeah, let's put lots of information at you so you can learn. Businesses see you as a resource to be used, or you could come and do this for us and do that for us and do the other for us. Shops see you as something to be bribed. Come and shop with us and your life will be so much happier. Buy this. Look this way. Do this. Buy this new iPhone 6S and your life will be so much better. The media sees us as something to be informed or misinformed. And labels are thrown at us from every conceivable angle. Who are you? I'm married, I'm single, I'm straight, I'm gay, I'm a feminist, I'm an alcoholic, I'm an addict, partially sighted, disabled, worthless, a nobody, a failure, a success, a mother, a father, I'm poor, I'm damaged goods, I'm disadvantaged, I'm so-and-so's brother, I'm so-and-so's little sister. Labels, 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 labels. We live in a world where there's lots of identity confusion, where people take labels and they let the labels shape them and define them and restrict them. And those labels often keep people from being who God made them to be. So this question of who am I is a really important one. The world tells us that we're accidents. That we are the product of chance and evolution. The world tells us then that there's nothing special about us. And that idea has consequences. Jeffrey Dahmer was a famous serial killer in America. He killed at least 17 people. And whenever he was asked why he did what he did, here's his answer. If a person doesn't think that there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of modifying your behavior to keep within acceptable ranges? I always believed the theory of evolution was truth, that we'd all just come from slime. And when you died, that was it. There was nothing. That's what he said. And where did he get that idea? Well, it was taught to him in school. It was hammered home to him in university. And in actual fact, in one of America's leading scientific journals, the Scientific American, they claimed, there's a line in one of the journals, we are just organized pond scum. How does that make you feel? Make you feel, right, I now know who I am. I now am going to go out and conquer the world. Me being organized pond scum. I wonder if the current crisis that people have with self-esteem could in any way be connected to the idea that we're just slime. I wonder if the current crisis in people falling into deep, dark depression, the rise of depression, there are many reasons for depression, but this, could it be one of them? Could it be something that feeds into the spate of suicides that we see, that we're just a nothingness and we've come from nothingness and after we go there's nothingness? Because a right sense of who we are gives us something different. It gives us value. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. It gives us significance. And part of what happens when we ditch the Bible is and we ditch its descriptions of who we are and where we've come from, then we don't know who we are and where we've come from. And then we devalue ourselves. So we want to think this morning, who am I? And before we get to what the Bible says, we've really got to deal with this question of evolution. It says that really we're accidents. I'm going to have to deal with this quite quickly. This can only be a very superficial dealing with the issue. Each of the things I'm going to say could be a whole series of talks in itself. evolution teaches that man is just the end product of a long period of development, that we've come from simpler organisms, and that man, at the minute, is just the current latest model. And who knows, maybe in 3 billion years' time, maybe we'll have evolved to something completely different. That's what it teaches. Now, we need to be careful. Scientifically, we see evolution happening within species. We see change within different kinds of creatures. That does happen. But what scientists have yet to show us is what's called macroevolution, this change from one species to another. Where's the evidence for that happening? And yet, because they see one happening, they then make the giant leap to say, well, if it happens within species, it must have happened across species. And that we've got life evolving really from single-celled creatures right the way up through more complex creatures to fish, to birds, to monkeys, to men. But this fails on a number of levels. And there's no point us looking at what the Bible says if this is actually true. If evolution's true, then what we're about to look at from the Bible's nonsense. So we need to see why evolution fails before we look at what the Bible says. It fails logically. It fails logically. Think of it. How can something come from nothing? Where did the something come from that started to grow and to develop? That idea hasn't really ever been answered. Where does the information come from that changes a single-celled creature into something as complex as us? A single-celled creature has enough information in it to fill a 500-page book. That's really incredible for such a simple creature. Where did all that information come from? And then where did the extra information come from that allowed it to change into something like us, which is enough information to fill 1,500-page books? Where did it all come from? We need an outside source of power. We need an outside source of information. We need an outside source of intelligence to change things. The title of a recent book by an atheist, a philosopher, a man called Thomas Nagel, is entitled Mind and Cosmos: Why the Materialist Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False. In other words, why evolution is almost certainly false. That's an atheist who's written that book just last year. It fails logically. How can something come from nothing? How can information come from nothing? It fails scientifically. Again, we could multiply quotes here. But so poor is the evidence for evolution that a number of scientists, not necessarily Christians, are abandoning it and are writing books showing its weakness. Let me give you a quote from another, not a Christian magazine, but a magazine called New Scientist. Imaginations run riot in coming up with an image of our most ancient ancestor, the creature that gave rise to both apes and humans. This ancestor is not apparent in ape or human anatomy. It is not apparent in ape or human anatomy, nor in the fossil record. Young people, is that what you hear in school? We're told that there's lots of evidence for this common ancestor and that apes and humans all came from one ancestor. Here's a scientist, an expert in the field, saying there is not, it is not apparent in the fossil record. Here's another quote: anatomy and the fossil record cannot be relied upon for evolutionary lineages. Yet paleontologists, that's the people who are experts in fossils, persist in doing just this. We paleontologists have said that the history of life supports the story of gradual change. Listen to these next few words: knowing all the while that it does not. knowing all the while that it does not. We could give more and more quotes, but it fails scientifically. Here are the people who study fossils, and they're saying the evidence isn't there. It fails biblically. It fails biblically because evolution is based on the struggle to survive. The storyline of evolution goes like this: life and death and change, 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 and then man appears. The Bible storyline tells us that there's life, there's man, and then there's death. Man is responsible. His sin is responsible for bringing death into the world. If the evolutionary story is true, and some people say, well, God must have used evolution. Well, if God had used evolution, would he have been able to look at a world that is built on the foundation of death and suffering and the survival of the fittest and the strong triumphing over the weak and say, that's all really good. That's all wonderfully good. That's all very good. That's not the Bible's storyline. The two don't fit together. So man is not an accident. And whenever we look at the story in Genesis here, whenever we look at God's history of life, we see him drawing particular attention to mankind. As we look at the chapter, we find particular attention being drawn to the creation of man. Look at verse 26. How does it start? Let us make man in our image. So far, all the scenery has been set in place. The earth has been created, the sea, the skies, the land, the space has been filled with the stars and the sun and the moon. Land has been filled with plants and animals, the seas and the sky with birds and fish. And then God says, let us make man in our image. So far there have been seven let there be commands. Or let the waters be filled, or let the earth be filled. But this is different. This is let us. God has just given straight commands before, but now he's saying, let us. Whoever this us is, there's deliberation, there's consultation. Something different is happening here. God, as it were, is talking to somebody else and saying, we're going to do something different from what we've been doing so far. Look at the sheer space that's given to the creation of man from verse 26 to 30. It's bigger than any other aspect of creation. It's last in the storyline, as if we've been waiting for this point. The next thing we read after that was that God rested. Man is sitting not at the bottom of the pile, along with all the other animals. Man is sitting different and distinct. He's not even sitting at the top of the pile. He's set apart completely from all the rest of creation. And not only that, but God marks out man as different. If you look at verse 27. Verse 27, you spot the word that's repeated. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The word created is used three times. It's only used two other times in the chapter. Once in the introductory sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then once about the great sea creatures that the pagan myths believed created the world, God says, no, I made them too. I made them. But then it's used three times about us. Do you think God's saying something to us? Look, I want you to get that mankind is special. I want you to get that mankind is special. And then whenever he makes man, what does he do? He speaks to man. He doesn't speak to any of the rest of creation. He speaks about it. But he speaks to man. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Man is special. There's three things that we want to see then about this. We're made by God. were made by God. Genesis answers the question, who am I and where did I come from? In verse 26, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. Let us. Who's this us? Who's he talking to here? Is it the angels? Well, no, because they don't create. God creates. Chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the deep. There's God and there's the Spirit of God. And coming to this verse with New Testament eyes and knowing that there's not just God the Father and God the Spirit, but knowing there's also God the Son, here's an early indicator that there's more to God than just a oneness. We're going to find out that there's a threeness in God. He's a triunity. And so we're made by the triune God. And this triune God deliberates within himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, consulting, saying, let us make man in our image. Man's not an afterthought. One of the things that Genesis does is it's written in such a way to contradict many of the myths. Sometimes people will say the book of Genesis is just like the other myths about how the world came about. It's not. It's written in such a way to contradict the myths of the other nations. The other nations, the Babylonians had a myth about how the world came about. There's a war between the gods and one of the gods was slain and her carcass was made into the universe. And then another god who had fallen in this conflict, out of his blood, Marduk, created man as an afterthought. Destined to be a servant. That was the Babylonian myth. Does it make you feel good? An afterthought made out of the blood and guts of a dead god. Destined to be a servant. Not the story as God tells it in Genesis. Man is status and man is dignity. And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, we find some more of the detail. Man is formed from the dust of the ground. You know, we've always known that our bodies decay and turn into dust. But to say that it was the same stuff as dust would have been laughed at up until about 100 years ago. Whenever chemistry and biology had advanced and we realized that the stuff that we are made of is the same as the stuff that's around about us. Calcium and carbon and hydrogen and oxygen and iron and sulfur. They're the things that make up other things around us. We are made of the same sort of stuff. The Bible was right all along. But the key word in verse 7 of chapter 2 is the word formed, or one of the key words. It's a word that describes a craftsman, an artist, a potter. It's used in Isaiah 44 about a metal worker crafting an object. It's used in Jeremiah 18 about a potter at his wheel making a vase or a jug. It speaks of skill. It speaks of craftsmanship and care. That's the word that God uses to describe how he made us. The work of an artist. The work of a craftsman. The Bible is telling us something important here. It's saying that we're people who have been formed by God and put together by God. The raw material of our bodies has been taken and organized by God. And this shows us many things. It shows us God's wisdom and skill. Look at how we're made, how we function. The more we find out about our bodies, surely the less likely it could be that these have come about by chance. Just think about how our bodies work, how they fight infection, how they deal with aging. Think about how our skin stretches, how our skin heals itself. Think of how our skin is replaced, and how the cells in our body are replaced and renewed. God's wisdom in making us, even after many hundreds and thousands of years of the effects of sin and the fall, we can still look at our bodies and be amazed at how God has made us. Work of an artist. Who are you? Are you pond scum? But evolution would say you're an accident. Or are you the work of an artist, like the Bible says? This word reminds us that God is sovereign. He's the craftsman, and he makes us as he wishes. He decides what we look like, as we thought with the children, how tall we are, how short we are, what color our hair is. He defines us. And here's something interesting given the world that we're in now. Verse 27, he even defines our maleness and our femaleness. And he makes no mistakes. We live in a world that thinks that gender is fluid, that it's merely something in your head. But there's a distinctness to the categories which God makes. He defines. He says there are male and there are female. And the fall, Adam and Eve's sin, and the ensuing catastrophe has left its mark, and we struggle with distorted desires, and we struggle with distorted wills. But God is the one who defines who we are. And that should help us when we're dissatisfied with who we are. It should help us when we're dissatisfied with the way we look or the abilities we have or where we're born or into what family we're born. God has designed us. God has made us this way for a purpose. It should help us if we're confused about who we are. Don't let the world around you set the agenda and say these are the categories. The world around us says these are the categories of who you are. You're an athlete. You're a brain box. You're gay. You're lesbian. You're straight. These are the categories that you have to fit into. Those aren't the categories that God gives in his word. That's not primarily who we are or what we're for. And we need to remember that God has made us and let God's word set the agenda. It gives us value, doesn't it? We have been crafted by the hands of a mighty God. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. You're handcrafted. Handcrafted in the womb by God. That gives us value. The second thing that we see about who we are is we are made to know God. We are made to know God. Verse 7 of chapter 2. After God had formed the man from the dust of the ground, we read, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the man became a living being. Here's God giving something of himself to you, to us. The animals don't have this. The trees don't have this. The birds, the fish don't have this. God is giving something of himself as he's coming close. Here is the giving of the soul to human beings. Here's God giving something to us that comes from him, that is made to relate to him. It is something of forever placed inside us. We know that we are made not just for a few short years, but that we are made for forever. We know that there's a God. We know that we're meant to relate to him. This is why. Because God placed something there right at the start. Something that's in each one of us. And this is what makes mankind man. We have a soul given to us by God. Here's the answer to the question, who am I? Not only have I been formed by God, but part of us is made to relate to to God, to know God. Where is man when he comes alive? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He's being held close like a mother holds a baby. Like a husband holds his wife, holding them close. It's a face-to-face relationship. That's what we're made for. To know God closely and intimately. This is who we are. We're not accidents. We're not simply creatures that God has made and let to run. We're not just bodies or minds. We're made for fellowship and friendship with God. We see that even in the fact that we're made in God's image. Theologians debate what all that means, but at the very least, surely it means that we're made to relate to God. Because what's the first thing that we find God doing after we're told that he created man in his image? He blessed them and spoke to them. He starts to talk to Adam and to Eve. They're to relate to him. And we're to relate to this God. This is what we're for. We're made to be known by God. We may miss out on many things in life. We may not be as successful as other people. We may feel that we have wasted our lives. We may feel that we've missed opportunities. We may feel that if things were different, we could have been so much more. But if we get this thing right, if we are in relationship with God, we have not wasted our life. Paul Tripp in this DVD we've been watching says over and over again, this life is not a destination, it's a preparation. This life is not a destination, it's a preparation. It's a preparation for eternity, where we can be with God and know him forever and ever. That's what we're for. That's what we're for. And here's the terrible tragedy of a life lived without God. It's not just that people are making their own lifestyle choice when they leave God out. They're missing the whole point of existing. To ignore this relationship is to deny part of our humanness. It's what we're for. You know, somebody, you could use an iPod or one of those new iPhone 6 to plaster a wall. It's got a fantastically smooth surface. It would make a great plastering trial, I'm sure. You could use it to butter bread. That's not what it's for. You could just use it for making phone calls. But that is to miss out on the sheer breadth of what it's for. Human beings can waste their lives or they can miss out on the sheer breadth of what our lives are for. First and foremost, we are here to know God. That's what we're for. And to miss that is to miss the point of being here. And yet, whatever we've failed to do with our lives, whatever mess we've made, whatever regrets we have, if we know God as our Father and we're in relationship with him through Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter what happens to the dust. It can grow old. It can fall apart. We can struggle with sickness, but if we know God, we have got what life is for. Made by God, made to know God. This is what you are, what you're for. And then made to be like God. Here is, in a sense, what we do. We're told that we are made in God's image. The same word is used of statues that kings used to set up. They would conquer a land. And they couldn't live there. They couldn't have their palace there. So what they would do is they would set up a huge statue of themselves in that country so that the people could be reminded of the king that ruled. And so that they could look at that statue and they could be reminded of the king and his rule and his character. The statue was like the king. It wasn't fully the king. It was an image of the king. It was made to represent him. And not only is man made by God and made to be in a relationship with God, he's made in the image of God. And all our lives are intended to be an image, a reflection, a picture of what God's like. We're to reflect God. We're made in his image. You know, in the Old Testament, in the second commandment, we're told that we're not to make any images of God. And one of the reasons for that is that we're not to pour time and effort and energy into trying to make an image out of gold or silver or stone that represents God. We're not to put our time and effort and energy into that, because we are to put our time and effort and energy into being someone who represents God, who looks like God, not in his godness, but in his character, in his holiness, in his goodness, in his kindness, in his love, in his generosity, in his purity. We are to work hard at being like God in this way. That's what we're for. And we can do that no matter our circumstances. We can be sick and do it. We can be unemployed and do it. We can be employed and do it. We can be a housewife and do it. We can be a child at school and do it. We can do it with whatever life has thrown at us. This is our task, to be like God, to grow in likeness to him. That's our challenge. And it's our destiny. One day we will see him face to face and we'll be like him. Evolution tells us that we've got no future. Genesis tells us that we are God's craftsmanship, that we're made to know him, and ultimately we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That was okay in Eden. Adam didn't need any help to bear the likeness of God. He was made in God's likeness. But since he disobeyed in Genesis 3, we're all born with that likeness damaged and defaced. And we need Jesus to restore it in us. We need him to change us. And we need the Holy Spirit to work in us to make us more and more like the people that God calls us to be. So if you're one of Christ's people this morning, here's your goal in life, is to grow in godliness, to grow more and more into the image of God that you are made to be. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you need to come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to work in you, to transform you, so that you can be the person that God designed you to be, someone who knows him, someone who's made for him and made to relate to him, and someone will be with him forever. Let me finish with some application. This gives value to every human life, does it not? From life in the womb, to life in the hospice, to the life of refugees, to the life of people who really annoy us, they're made in the image of God. You know, I had a couple of books at home that I used to find funny. They were about people who died doing stupid things. You know, like trying to change an aerial on the roof of a building while standing on a chair with wheels on the bottom of the chair on a sloping roof. Well, you can guess what happened there. I think, how stupid can you be? The more I read, I thought, hold on, these were real people made to know God. And they wasted and lost their one God-given life. Here's the value of every human being, from the person who's sitting begging, whether they're legitimate or not, outside the post office. They're made in the image of God. This gives value to you. You know, the Egyptians believed that people were made in the image of God, but only certain people. The king, Pharaoh, and his high officials. If you were an ordinary Joe Soap who laboured out in the fields, you weren't made in the image of God. You weren't special. But God says, no, no, no. That's not true. Each human being is made in my image. And this gives you dignity. We live in a world when people can make you feel inadequate. When people who are made out of dust can make you feel like rubbish. You need to stop listening to dusty people and listen to the God who made everyone. And he says, you're made to know me. You are unique and you are precious to me. This gives you dignity. And this is where we get our sense of identity from. Not from other dust, people and stuff. We get our identity from knowing God and from being his people. And this is where we get our sense of purpose from. Our purpose in work, our purpose in marriage, our purpose in singleness, our purpose in farming, in school, in sickness, in health. We get our purpose from seeking to enjoy our relationship with God and displaying godliness, displaying his character, and growing to love him and be like him more and more. Who am I? Made by God, made to know God, and made to be like God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this incredible dignity that you have given to us. We do not deserve it in any shape or form, and yet you have lavished this on us, and we praise you. We praise you not just for the dignity it gives us here, but the future hope that it holds for us, that one day we will be with you, and we will see you, and we will be like you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to get our sense of who we are and what we're here for from you and not from anything else. Father, we pray particularly for our young people who live in a world that says you get your identity from your sexuality, or you get your identity from your success, or you get your identity from your looks. We pray that you would give them that sense of not chasing the wind and chasing the targets that this world sets, but that they would be rooted and grounded in knowing who they are because they know the God who made them. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.